Well, this morning we've been singing about the blessings that the Lord gives to us. And those blessings are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've been called to rejoice and to praise. We know in a room like this this morning, we're coming into the Lord's presence, different circumstances, different events in life. Rejoicing hearts, sorrowing hearts. Some have come here this morning, doubtlessly feeling close in their walk with God. Some may be feeling some distance. Wherever you are today, the Lord Himself has what you need and is Himself what you need. And so let's just take a moment, just individually. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows the thoughts of our minds, knows the events of our lives. Just take a moment individually to bow before the Lord. Ask for His Spirit to work in you this morning as we turn to His Word. Ask God to reveal Himself to you, to make Himself known to you in a powerful way, and to touch your heart just where you are at this morning. He knows what you need. So commit yourself to Him. If you're praising and rejoicing, then pour out praise and rejoice. And after a few moments, I'll lead us together in prayer. Our Father, we know that You are good. We know that there is nothing like Your love, which is infinite and holy and pure. And yet, Lord, we also know that sometimes we don't always feel in our hearts the reality of all that You've done for us in Jesus. And so, Father, if we're rejoicing, help us to enter more deeply into rejoicing. But Father, if we're struggling, calm our hearts. Show us who You are in a new and fresh and powerful way. A God who is transcendent and high and exalted, but who also loves to come to dwell with the broken and the lowly. Who's a healer, who is compassionate and merciful and kind and gentle. Father, you know what's in our hearts and minds as we gather this morning. And You are a God who has infinite capability of meeting us wherever we are. And so, Lord, we pray that You'll do that work this morning. By the power of Your Spirit, take Your word and help each and every one of us to know You through it, to know You better, and to worship You more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since I believe January, we've been working through some of the minor prophets. And so we've been doing the series through the minor prophets. Last week, we ended up in the book of Micah. That's where we've come so far. And this morning, we're going to be looking at five verses in Micah chapter 2. And in Micah, one of the things I mentioned last week is the prophets, these minor prophets, their writings, which are found just at the end of the Old Testament, right before the beginning of the New Testament, they're different prophets who are prophesying over a span of several centuries. And so the message is given to every generation over time. And then when we just go through it, it might seem a little bit repetitive because there's a lot of similar themes of idolatry and judgment and all the rest. And promises, great promises of restoration and God's covenant faithfulness and a glorious future, but also warnings of judgment and exile and all sorts of difficult things as well. So instead of just being repetitive all of the time, in Micah, what I want to do is take some of the themes the prophet is dealing with and treat it in its context, but then also look at it a little bit more in terms of a biblical theology of how are some of these things picked up, how are some of these things being picking up on previous material, and how are these things moving us forward into the fulfillment that comes in Jesus. So this morning, Micah chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll consider this text and consider some of its application in Jesus in a little bit. So Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is the word of God. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. Oh, we are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Now, one of the themes that comes up over and over again in the prophets is that you have some people who have positions of authority and power in society who are either able to use their position and power and authority for good or for evil. And the leadership, the religious leadership, also sort of the civil, social leadership, are corrupt. And they are over and over again, generation after generation, they're using their ability and their power, their position to enrich themselves through the oppression of those who are marginalized and have less. So the powerful are gaining power and possession on the backs of the poor, on the backs of the weak. And this is one of the reasons why God, you know, sends the prophets is to rebuke this sort of social formation where there are people who have positions that they are abusing over and over and over and over again. The Lord sees it, and he's displeased, and then he's angry, and then he brings judgment. And so this text is running on those sorts of themes. The first two verses are about those who are depriving the Lord's people of their inheritance. And it's really important to remember that in Israel, all of the land belonged to the Lord. And it was the Lord who determined the inheritance that each tribe would receive. Israel was to self-consciously remember all of the time, the land does not belong to us, it belongs to God. And he will apportion it as he sees fit. So that in Israel, a great act of wickedness was to try to sort of steal or maneuver to acquire land that God had apportioned to someone else. So that moving a boundary stone, moving a fence post, was considered a heinous evil in Israel. Because you weren't just stealing a little bit of grazing land. You know, I'll move the boundary marker 6 feet in so that I get 6 more feet this way to graze my sheep. It's you're actually stealing not just from your neighbor, you're stealing from the Lord. It's his land. He's the one who determines who has it. So there are people, though, who are abusing their power and position to get what isn't there. So a classic example, you might think of Jezebel and Ahab and a man named Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard. And the king of Israel sees this vineyard and he covets it and he wants it. And he says to Naboth, give me your vineyard. What do you want for your vineyard? And Naboth says, it's my family. It's our inheritance from the Lord. It's not for sale. And so Ahab goes home and he complains to Jezebel and he's miserable. The pettiness of the king at this point. And so Jezebel says, well, this is what you do. Have a feast and have two people lie about Naboth blaspheming and kill him. And the blasphemer will forfeit his property and you just take it. You're the king of Israel. He goes, huh, that's a fantastic idea. And so he throws the feast. Two people stand up. Naboth has done this. They say, oh, kill him. Kills him. Takes his property. Woe to those who plot iniquity on their beds. And that first light rush out to get it done. There are people who have power. This is do not misunderstand. This is a neutral observation about power structures. It's not an evaluation, positive or negative. I can plan all night long about what tariffs to impose tomorrow, and it does not matter. Because I can't wake up tomorrow and run out and impose or revoke or change tariff policies. There are people who have that kind of power. I don't have the power to decide if I will take a bribe to miscarry justice tomorrow in the case where I'm adjudicating. I'm not a judge. I don't have that power. I don't have the ability tomorrow, no matter how much I scheme tonight, to engage in insider trading in the stock market. And so there are just realms of power that a lot of us don't have, but certain people do. The president has power when it comes to making decisions about tariffs. We don't. But we do have power in different spheres. We are equally capable of scheming things at night in the quiet of our own thoughts when the busyness of the day is over. And then if we have the power working to enact those thoughts when the sun is up. The brazenness of these people is such that, has often been observed, thieves break in typically at night under the cover of darkness because they are trying to hide. But when you have all the power in society, you don't need to break in at 2 a.m. You can do your evil under the blazing noonday sun for everyone to observe, and it doesn't make any difference. And that's what these people are doing. They're not afraid of getting caught because there's no one who will hold them accountable. They make the laws. They've rigged the judicial system. They're all cronies. They all take care of each other. It's a system. It's a scheme. It is systematic in its approach to implementing evil. And because no one has power except for them, they don't care who knows. So they scheme at night and they just can't wait for daybreak so they can run out and do the evil they've planned, which includes killing people like Naboth, stealing property, taking from those who have a little to wickedly enrich themselves. So the Lord says, you've been planning, woe to those who plan. But then verse 3 says, I am planning. That is, people make their plans, but the Lord makes his plans too. And if it comes to authority and power and resources, who has more? Yahweh is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The land belongs to him. He drove out the wicked nations before Israel. He brings judgment on Israel. He apportions the land. All of the universe belongs to God. And people make their plans, but the Lord has a sovereign plan. There are corrupt judges, but they're accountable to the great judge, who's always righteous. There are kings and rulers and potentates and emperors and civil authorities at all different levels, they're all trying to get bribes, all trying to enrich themselves. But there's a great king who himself is the source of law, who can't be bribed, who can't be swayed by favoritism, who always does what's right. And it can be really difficult, because sometimes it seems like all of the power in world events relies on the planning of people. But it doesn't. This is what they plan, but now you'll find out what the Lord himself plans. I am planning disaster. I am planning calamity. You are trying to take from them, then I will take from you. They will not be able to save themselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. You will no longer walk in arrogance. And then you'll take up this song. People will ridicule you. You'll be taunted. You know, we used to have so much. Where are all of our things? You know, how can we have? We were so enriched. We had so many properties. We had so much possession. So many things. Now it's all gone. You know, how can the Lord do this to us? How can God treat us the way we treated all those other people? The Lord is taking my stuff, which I stole. And he's giving it to traitors. Like, he's giving it to bad people. Therefore, you have no one. When the people of God assemble, you are not going to have positions of privilege. You are not going to have your friends able to help you out. Because above all of the human judges, there is a judge. And beyond all of the human power, there's one who's omnipotent. Beyond all the people who have stewardship of the land, there is the land owner. And everything belongs to him. Now, direct application. If you have stolen someone's land, apologize and give it back. But the question would be, what is it that motivates this kind of behavior? And what you will find is that probably most of us, if not all of us here, are not in a position to enact precisely this kind of evil against anyone in society. That is, we likely don't have the power to do this exactly the way these people are. But no one does anything that's evil where the principle that generates that evil can't be found in every human heart. In other words, it's not a moral inability. It's not that we are so morally pure we couldn't possibly do this. It's that we don't have the mechanistic strength to get it done. And so then the question becomes, what is this principle that drives this kind of evil? And it's so easy to spot when it's sort of blowing up at the social level. But what are all kinds of smaller ways where this kind of heart principle affects us? In our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our relationships with others. Well, the first thing would be, very obviously, you don't plan on stealing something from someone unless you're coveting it. That's where this starts. The planning at night starts with the covetous desire. It starts with the illicit covetous desire, which then starts formulating thoughts, which are then nurtured, which starts to become plans, which just waits for the opportunity to enact. And some people can be bolder and brasher, and some people can't, depending on how much relative power they have in any given situation. But it starts with covetousness. It starts with having a disordered affection in your heart, putting too much on something, making something carry weight it's not designed to bear, preferring something created over the Creator, having discontentment with what portion God has assigned to you, feeling aggrieved, victimized. How can he take away the stuff that I stole? He's giving it to traitors. God owes me more. God owes me that specifically. And rather than rejoicing when you see God blessing other people, it starts to stoke a little bit of jealousy. And that jealousy leads to a little bit of bitterness. And that starts to lead to a little bit of obsession. And who's to blame for this? God hasn't apportioned the boundaries properly. That vineyard shouldn't belong to Naboth. It should belong to me. I like wine more. I appreciate aesthetics more. That works perfectly in the configuration of my other terraced properties. Like Naboth is a Philistine. He has no culture. God shouldn't have given it to him. He should have given it to me. It starts to drive discontent, not just with what God has done, but with who God is. Because God's actions flow out of his character. In some ways, it's the paradigmatic, sort of prototypical temptation. Look at the fruit. Don't you want to be wise? Doesn't it look good to taste? No. Don't look at all of the other trees filling the garden God said you could have free access to whenever you wanted. Focus on the one thing that's not yours. Let that occupy your thoughts and your heart and your feelings and your soul. Convince yourself if you just had that one thing, everything would be different. Did God really say you'll die if you have that? I wonder why. For your best interest? No, because God knows that that would improve your life. You'd become like him. The restriction is not for your good. It's an illegitimate restriction because God is trying to keep you down and deprive you of something you ought to have. In other words, covetousness is a sign of doubting the character of God. And it's not a direct pathway. We don't usually conceive of it that way, but you work it through, and that's what it is. God, who you are is not enough for what I need. God, you owe me better than this. It wouldn't have been difficult. All you had to do was just give me fill in the blank. Then I would have been content. Then I'd be happy. If it was only, if you just, and you're sovereign, it's not hard for you. All you have to do is just give me this. And just like Adam and Eve choose to take what isn't theirs, so the covetous person, if they have power, will take what isn't theirs. Because they feel that they actually are wiser and better than God. Colossians 3, 6, 5 to 6 says this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Ephesians 5, 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. Greed is idolatry. A greedy person is by definition a worshiper of idols. And the reason is very simple. An idol, we know this, it's like sort of typical church teaching today. Like an idol doesn't have to be a material object, like a carved statue of a deity. An idol doesn't have to be a concrete thing. It can be an abstraction. It can be an ideology. It can be anything that fills the place in your life that should belong only to God. And shockingly, Paul says, writing to two churches, if you're greedy, by definition, you worship idols. That's what it is to be an idolater. A greedy person is an idol worshiper. Because greed is idolatry. Greed is like idolatry. It is idolatry. There's an equation. They're equal. Why? A greedy person is an idolater fundamentally because they just do not believe that God is sufficient for them. A greedy, idolatrous person always believes it. My life can only be good if there's God plus something else. And it's the plus something else which elevates something to at least equality with God. And in terms of human psychology and spirituality, eventually always above him. So that it's, I will be happy if I have God plus marriage. Or if I'm married, God plus children. And then it's God plus children and grandchildren. And then it's God plus degree. God plus job. God plus promotion. God plus this salary. Oops, undershot it. Another 50,000. Like God plus vacations. It's always God, but as soon as it's God plus anything, you've missed the heart of what it means to be created to have a relationship with God, because you don't understand God if you don't understand this. God is infinitely enough. God is our portion forever. He's the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours. Where? In Christ Jesus. Jesus is enough. He's everything. And the covetous person infinitely demeans God by making God one thing among a universe of other things. As if I can just have enough of a collection where Jesus will be part of it, but it's Jesus with his constellation of other created things. That's what I need to be content. That's what I need to rejoice. If God becomes one object amongst other objects, or one relationship among other relationships that you need to be content, then you have infinitely demeaned God, because you have lowered him to the level of other items of creation. He's just another person, but better. He's just another thing, but a little bit more enriching. God is a category all by himself. There is nothing and no one else like him. And he better be enough. Because for all of eternity, he's going to be the one who you focus on. To go through life imagining that God or Jesus plus something else will finally lead you to contentment is to worship a false god. It's syncretistic. It's what Israel did when Israel tried to worship the Lord and also worship Baal and Ashtoreth. If we just have those two, then we'll be content. Antimas and Molech. Because once you're trying to fill up satisfaction in your life with God plus something else, what you're going to find is that no matter how many things you add next to God, it will not ever make you content. It will never give you permanent rejoicing. It might give a small buzz of the acquiring of a new possession for a short period of time. And listen, I mean, this is maybe not really the right time to say this, or even the right thing to say, but you do live in this culture, right? I mean, can we be mature enough to admit just for once that buying new stuff doesn't fill the need and the void of our hearts? That the new iPhone isn't actually going to be the one iPhone that makes you never want another phone in your life? Like, can we just finally admit that the whole idea of just buying more and more and more in this endless cycle, can we just admit that it's complete futility? The spiritual need is never going to be satisfied with finite relationships and material things. We were created for God. And just like in the garden, God does not restrict things unless it actually is for our good. God never unkindly withholds a blessing from us. He always treats us with mercy and wisdom and love. His rules are always for our good. Always. And part of it is directing our focus again and again and again. Don't look at the things of the world. Bring your focus back on me. And the amazing thing is, when God is occupying the right place in your life, then, then all of the other things find their right place too. You know, things, there are a lot of things, like lots and lots and lots of things in the world to enjoy. And it's been said by better people than me. Yeah. Things that are really good servants are really bad masters. You think about that. In its right, proper context, something like sex is a very good thing. Terrible, destructive master if it controls you. Material possessions, money, that can be a real gift from God that can be used in all kinds of productive, positive ways. If you are the master of your money, that's good. To be mastered by money, that's soul destroying. When God is our Lord and we consciously see all of our good in Him, it allows all of the other things to find their place so that we can rejoice. Because we're not living for food, but when God blesses us with a good meal, we praise Him. We're actually enabled to rejoice. Because we're not trying to put things alongside of God. We're receiving them from Him. They're not in competition with Him. But they're gifts that allow us to reframe and refocus specific and particular items of praise to His name. This also is something which is true in the church sometimes. And this is a little bit different for me, just vocationally with what I do, but I'll share this with you. I remember once listening to a New Testament scholar, a wide ministry, a lot of you know his name, Don Carson. And it was probably, I was in my early 20s. And to me, and this is relative to other people, I understand this, but relative to me, Don Carson is without question the most interesting person I have ever listened to give a lecture. Like, not even comparable. And I remember going to this conference, and he was speaking, I think, three times that day. First morning session, it was incredibly good. And there was a question and answer session, and just every answer was like encyclopedic in knowledge and fluency of answer. It was just unbelievable. And then he spoke again, and I remember listening, and then it was over. And I looked at my watch, and I thought I was misreading my watch. Because he had been speaking for an hour and 20 minutes, and I wasn't even aware the time was going by. And then we had lunch. And after lunch, speaking again. And I remember after about 10 minutes, having this really interesting feeling that I'd never had listening to anyone before. And it was really, really close to hatred. Because he, on that day, was everything I wanted to be. Able to hold the audience in terms of not just like, no one is in entertainment, but just the content of what he was giving was so rich. The power of his gifting, so immense. Ability to help people understand the Bible, unmatched. And I remember, obviously I've never forgotten this. This is like the only conference session I ever remember. For all the wrong reasons. I had to pray, Lord, help me not to be covetous. Help me not to be jealous. Because even with spiritual gifts and ministry, covetousness, it can be a very real thing. Lord, you assigned them that ministry? What about me? You gave that person these gifts. What about me? Hey, I don't know. I'm not really an accomplished musician. But I imagine the same things. I imagine if I was a musician, I wish my voice was more like theirs. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have, you know, their ability with the drums. Why? I can just, no matter what it is that we do, it's so easy to look at someone else's abilities and gifts and to let jealousy become covetousness, and covetousness starts to move us away from God. And it's interesting because at that conference where I was being beautifully taught the Bible, my own heart was taking me further and further away from God because of my sinful attitude. We are able to twist anything, even something good, into something sinful. This catastrophic social sin in Micah 2, it starts with this principle that I can tell you, even today, is still in my heart. Jealousy and covetousness. And so one of the things that we really need to do is we need to repent where these things sort of take hold in us. But the antidote and the solution is not merely, okay, I've got to stop thinking this way. The antidote is not to just negate it. The antidote is to put something so positive in its place that compared to this, this loses its allure. And what is that? It's not a what. It's a who. It's Jesus Christ. If I can just see Jesus as Jesus actually is, then I'm not going to need Jesus plus Don Carson's gifts. And I won't think I would just be able to worship God if I had Jesus plus his resume of books he's published. It's Jesus only. It's just Jesus. The problem that we have, that I have, I'll tell you one little quick story, then we'll be done. I visited a good friend, last week, in his 50s, had a heart attack. And I was visiting him, and we'd had a talk about 6 months previously, actually, about the role of Jesus Christ in our lives. And he said, he's been working through this question, like, is Jesus actually enough? Is Jesus actually enough? Like, I just think my life would be so different if Jesus was just actually enough for me. And so I visited him, and he said, do you remember that conversation we had a number of months back about, is Jesus enough? I said, yeah, I do. He said, I found something with this. He said, I found my Jesus wasn't enough. What he meant was this. Jesus is enough, but who Jesus really is and how we think about Jesus sometimes, it's not the same thing. Sometimes it's not that Jesus is too small, but sometimes our view of Jesus is far too small. It's not that our God is too weak, but our doubting of his power is what needs to change. It's not that Jesus lacks, but sometimes our faith lacks. And so he was saying, you know, what God has been showing me actually graciously is that Jesus is enough. But my view of Jesus, my commitment to Jesus, my love of Jesus, that needs to grow. one of the lines in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Lucy comes back to Narnia after being away for a while, and she sees Aslan, hasn't seen him for a while. And she says, Aslan, you've grown. He says, no. It's you who've grown. And every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. He can't grow. He can't get better. He's perfection itself. But in his grace, he helps us grow. He helps us see more of him. He increases our capacity to take more of him into our heart. Every year that we grow, we find him more, more and more and more. And one of the ways God does this is sometimes he knocks out the props. Oh, you thought you needed this? Let me show you that you only need me. Let me help you grow. Every time you grow, you'll find me bigger. You'll find me more beautiful. Until in heaven, we will see him eternally as more than enough for our every need and desire. Let me pray, and then we'll have our musicians come and lead us in our closing song. Oh, Father, I would pray, Lord, that you will forgive us to the extent that covetousness or jealousy is rooted in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you will root out those things from our lives, but also, Lord, show us your Son. Help us to see Jesus as he really is. Lord, fill up our lives, fill up our vision, fill up our hearts and souls and minds and emotions with Christ. Lord, forgive us for our idolatry, and help us with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength love you, the one true and living God. As we sing now, Lord, help us to do more than sing. Help us to worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.